Let's come to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, please. And we're going to read some verses in chapter number 28. Exodus and chapter number 28. Verse 1 says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now verse 15, please. "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Everyone with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the end of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the wreathen chain shalt thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate and the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them in the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." And we trust that God will bless us as we've read this section from Exodus 28 together. And so he is our advocate, but he is also our great high priest. Now, you've come to understand that the high priesthood of Christ, it is not that which will follow after the line of Aaron, and we've read about him and his sons, but the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, it follows, the Hebrew writer will tell us, after the order of Melchizedek. Clearly the Lord Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He could not have been, naturally speaking, a high priest. He could not, for he did not fulfill that qualification. But after the order of Melchizedek, he is constituted to be a high priest, to be a great high priest. And so when we come to a section like Exodus 28, then we cannot say to ourselves, "Ah, well, by lineage, by family, he could not have anything whatsoever to do with this, and so there's nothing of Christ in these things." We beg to differ. There is much in these sections this evening, and in particular as we have a look at the breastplate of the high priest, there is much to teach us there about the Lord Jesus, And while it would be that he does not follow on the family line of Aaron, yet these things that we're going to look at with association with the breastplate, these are things that speak well of Christ. They tell us about him. They tell us about his character. They tell us about his person. And so this evening, we're going to look at the perfections of the Lord. We'll find a number of them here in the section. And so the Lord's perfections, but I don't think we want to stay there. Tempting though that may be. But we'll move on from the Lord's perfections and we'll notice the believer's position. Because the believer's position is very clearly before us in these sections. And I think too the believer's pathway comes into our meditation this evening. And so just by way of a little introduction, and then verses 15 and 16 is the Lord's perfection, 17 to 29 the believer's position, and then verse 30 the believer's pathway. Now you remember, I think, that the high priest in Israel had two particular sets of garments. There was that which he wore one day a year, and one day a year as he wore it, he would have worn it as he went in on the Day of Atonement, and that was wholly made, entirely made of linen. And so he went in there, and you would have said his garments were plain. They were simple, and so they were. These things which are before us this evening, as we read that little list there when we came to verse 4 of chapter 28, these are things where we are told that these are for glory and for beauty. And as he went into the holiest of all, there was no need, there was no place that there should be anything of glory and beauty about the high priest. The presence of God is not the place for that. But as he was moving around the rest of the days of the year, as he was moving around in his business, whether it be in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but in the holy place, or whether it be about the camp, there he was, and he had on these garments that we've read about this evening, and one of these garments was, as we've read, this breastplate. Now you'll find detail here in Exodus chapter number 28, about instruction that was given about how it would be that these garments, which were for glory and for beauty, how it was that they were going to be put together to be made. If you'll go to chapter number 39 rather, you'll find there the making of them. And so here's the introduction and the instruction here in chapter 28 and the preparation of them in chapter number 39. You're in the book of Leviticus, and in chapter number 8, when you find that the high priest actually has them put on him. And I think the section in Leviticus 8 will tell you about the order in which they were put on him. Now I don't want to stop and dwell on all of the different garments. You'll find them in the list that we read in verse 4. You'll find much of the detail here then in 28 and then in chapter 39. But we want to come to this, that they were there and they were made because the Lord gave instruction for them. And so even at that, we'll have to stop and say, well, if the Lord is giving instruction, then these things must be important. If the Lord is giving instruction, then there must be something for us to learn. And clearly, there is. And as we've said, I would judge that in the section that we've read, indeed in all of these garments, there are things that we learn about the perfections of Christ. There are things that we learn about you and I in a relationship with Christ, our position and our pathway. And so the Lord gave instruction. I think you need to notice as well, of course, that the Lord gave instruction when here they were and they had already left Egypt. What they needed in Egypt was not a high priest and a priesthood. What they needed in Egypt was that there should be salvation. And so a saviour was provided. And if you like to speak about Moses in that way, then he was the one that God used certainly to bring them out. Of course, redemption was by blood. But to a people who were in Egypt, they needed redemption by blood, they needed saved. But now here they are, and if you like, they're saints. They've left the land of bondage, and they're travelling to that land which was flowing with milk and honey. And what they need now is not so much salvation, they have that. But as a redeemed people, they need a priesthood. And they need a great high priest. And here we are this evening. And as a redeemed people, we need an advocate. And we have one. Jesus Christ the righteous. And here we are, and we're making our way heavenward and homeward. We're a redeemed people, and as saints, what do we need? We need a great high priest, and we have one. And it's Christ himself. And we're going to say some things about him then, as we discover what these sections will tell us. And so these verses are intermingling the greatness of Christ and his perfections, and your position in mind, and your pathway in mind. But let's just pause for a moment and notice that I said we're going to be looking particularly at the breastplate, but verse 15 calls it the breastplate of judgment. Mm-hmm. You'll find that phrase in verse number 29, the breastplate of judgment. You'll find it in verse number 30, the breastplate of judgment. And we pause because I want you to put out of your mind any kind of idea that you might have of this being something that you would take up a military picture. This is not the Roman army. This is not the armies that you might care to think of. This is not a breastplate which will be on the front of an individual so that when the arrow comes, so that when the spear comes, so that when the slingshot from the catapult comes, it will hit the breastplate, it will bounce off. This is not that kind of breastplate. This is not something which is of a defensive nature. You will find that when Isaiah writes in 59 and he talks about righteousness as a breastplate. That is that which is protective in nature. Of course, you're into the New Testament and there's the apostle and he talks about the breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians chapter 6. Protective in nature. Or the breastplate of faith and love, as I read to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. These are the breastplates of a protective nature. And so you put that to one side. That's not what we're speaking about. This breastplate of judgment, it is not something made of bronze. It is not something which is made of iron. It is not something which is solid in the sense that it would prevent the blow from striking, or at least mitigate the effects of the blow. This is termed the breastplate of judgment. It's called the breastplate because, so far as the high priest was concerned, it was laid on his breast. It is called the breastplate of judgment because inside that breastplate, and you have to, and we'll speak about it in a moment, you have to remember that it was actually two pieces of cloth, one piece of cloth folded over better. And inside that, having formed a pouch, there would be the two things that were read about in verse number 30, the Urim and the Thummim. And they were in there. And they gave judgment. They gave direction. They gave a pathway. And so, the breastplate of judgment seems to me to perform two functions. One of them would be for the display of the stones that were on it. And the other one would have been for the use of the stones, I think, that were in it. So we've got rid of the idea of that which is protective. But here, it is the breastplate of judgment. It's the breastplate speaking about the position and the pathway of the believer. Let's begin by looking, however, at the perfections of the Lord. Now they're there. And we did say that that was the section that took up verses 15 and 16. And the breastplate is being dealt with here, and it's the Lord's perfections that are absolutely full of it. Now, I know that for most of you this evening, these things are things that you've heard for many, many years, and you know them so very well, you're familiar with them, and you'll excuse me. But I do want, I think, just to outline these again, partly to refresh your memories, and partly so that the succeeding generations also pick up on this truth, and the beauties of it, and the glories of it, and the wonder of it, as we see Christ in these things. And so you're going to notice, of course, at the beginning of chapter, verse number 15, rather, this breastplate of judgment, after the work of the ephod shalt thou make it of gold. Of gold. I just say in passing that these are the same kinds of materials that the ephod was made of, and I don't get sidetracked in describing the ephod, but it was the same materials as the ephod, and the first one's gold. And so when I say gold, my older brother, my older sisters, they say, ah yes, the deity of Christ. And you're right, of course, it is the deity of Christ. And so in this breastplate, which was at the front of the high priest, There was that which spoke of deity. There was the goal. And all it says here is goal. You'll need to go to chapter number 39 to get just a little extra detail on that. Because what they did was this. They took the gold and they beat it. They would flatten it out. And so what you've got is gold which is beaten, and then when it was flattened out and when it was thin enough, they would take a cutting implement, and I don't know whether they put down something to steady themselves. I wouldn't be able to do it with a steady hand. But they cut it down very thin. It kind of reminded me, I suppose, of, did you ever get inside electrical flex and you pull out that copper stuff in the middle? Well, clearly this is gold and no copper, but that's the kind of an idea. It is something like a thread, and they're beating the gold and then they're cutting it in order that which is like a thread would be manufactured. And then that gold would be taken, and that gold would then be woven into the breastplate along with the other threads. And so there's a gold thread which becomes an integral part of that breastplate, and we pause. You see, in the earlier chapters, we've been discovering, of course, that there was the high priest, and in that Day of Atonement he went in, and one of the things when he went into the holiest of all was the ark of the shittim wood, and there was the ark, it was shittim wood, and it was overlaid with gold. Now, by the time you get to chapter 28, this breastplate is not overlaid with gold. The gold is intricately interwoven with the other threads. And so you will come to Scripture, and you'll discover that when the Lord Jesus was here as a man, and he was a real man and a true man, that deity was intricately interwoven into all of his ways, into every single pathway, into every single aspect of his character. The gold, the deity of Christ, it was interwoven with the aspects of his manhood. And the point of chapter number 39 is to say that you beat the gold and you cut the gold, and then it is worked in and not overlaid. It is part, this deity of Christ, it is part of the fabric of his being. No one believes that. No others don't. And so says the writer here, one of the things that you need to take account of is that there's going to be that which is gold. I remind you again of the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twined linen. Seems to me that what the writer is saying here is this. If you would go into the New Testament, now Moses didn't know about the New Testament, but he's looking forward, and he's saying, if you were to get into the New Testament, then what you discover would be, you would discover the life of Christ down here below when you come to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You would discover four different aspects of the life of Christ, and the four different aspects of the life of Christ, you will discover that he's here as a real man and a true man, but interwoven into all of these things, there is that gold thread. And so the Gospel by John says, he's the one who came from heaven. I came down from heaven. This is the Lord himself, and John records it. And you're away with me, you're way ahead of me, and you're saying, well, that's the blue colour, because that's heaven, and so there we are, that's the blue. And so we've got blue, the Gospel by John, we've got the one who's come down from heaven, but there's gold interwoven into that. But we've got purple, and you say purple, of course, that's Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew's the Gospel of the King. And you begin at the beginning of the Gospel by Matthew, and you discover that here is the one, the Lord Jesus, and I think through Joseph there. He has the right to be king. And he has that kingly right. He has that kingly dignity. And all the way through the Gospel by Matthew, the kingly dignity of Christ is stressed. So there's the purple. And it's in the Gospel by Mark that he speaks about himself. And he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. Seems to me that's the scarlet in the context here. It's the scarlet in the Gospel of Mark. And that will be Luke. And Luke, there he is as the dependent man. The man who was that holy thing. Luke chapter number 1 is the fine twined link. So what do we have? What we've got is this breastplate. And if you were to have looked at it, you'd have seen that it was an intricately woven piece of cloth. And that woven piece of cloth was woven with threads which were of gold, and of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. You would have said, this is that which represents a divine person having come and having lived his life down here as a man, as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John will have recorded it. And the perfections of Christ are seen in this. And the perfect blending of the deity and the humanity of Christ are seen in this. And so whenever the high priest was going to be coming toward you, and you were seeing the breastplate as it was right there in front of him, then had you known your New Testament, you'd have said, what a beautiful picture of the perfections of Christ in his deity and his humanity perfectly blended together. Verse 16 says this. It's four square. Now, that which is four square in all of these things associated with the tabernacle and associated with the high priest, you'll discover that there are three things which are four square. You'll go to the brazen altar, and it says of it it was 5 by 5. You'll go to the altar of incense, and it says of it it was four square. And now, here, we've got this breastplate, and it's four square. Now, four square talks about that which is universal. The universality of the thing. I think the brazen altar, the universality of the sacrifice that was made there. I think the altar of incense, the universality of the worship, which would ascend from there. But here we've got the breastplate. It's the universality of the fact that there are those who can come and who can be represented on his breast, who can have a place there, who can have the absolute joy and satisfaction of knowing that we are here. I didn't know the tune for the last one, but I knew the tune for the one that went, I am his, and he is mine. The universality of the thing. You see, when you finish with the Gospel record, you come into the Acts of the Apostles. And as you're into the Acts of the Apostles, then you're discovering that they're in Jerusalem, and they're in Samaria, and they're in the uttermost parts of the earth. When you come into the Acts of the Apostles, you're going to discover that there's going to be salvation to a son of Ham, a son of Shem, a son of Japheth. You're going to discover the universality of the spread of the Gospel. You're going to discover that there is no difference whatsoever between Jew and Gentile. There is no difference between male and female in the sense that absolutely all are able to come to him and know salvation and know the resting place which the breastplate would signify. The universality of the thing. That means, my brother, my sister, that the things that we're speaking about this evening, you're included here. This is about you. This is about me. And that which he bears, the high priest, on his breastplate, it represented specific names and particular individuals. But here we are, and we'll come to the section, we'll talk about you and me, but just to remind ourselves, we're here. We're in this. Because it's foursquare. It's universal. Now, what size was it? It was that. Actually, it was that, by that, and folded over. Twelve inches, 1 foot, 3 feet, 1 yard. 22 yards, 1 chain. 10 chains, 1 furlong, 8 furlongs, 1 mile, 1,760 yards, 1 mile. And those who are under 30, 40 are saying, what is he talking about? But the measurements actually for this evening, I suppose, would be this. 2 spans, 1 cubit. And that's the span. It's from there to there. That's the span. And when the instruction's given here, it says, this breastplate, it will be a span by a span. But it'll be doubled over. So what you've actually got is, you've got a span, and then you've got only one span that way, and then you've folded it over, and so you've got a pouch, if you like. And the pouch then, when you're looking at the front of it, it's a span by a span. Is that important? I think it is. I think the importance of it would be, first of all, this. That when we're talking about the breastplate, and the fact that it would rest on the breast of the high priest, and figuratively speaking, the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, then we need to remember that we are there, and we are there in the good of this. That nobody would be able to pluck us out of his hand. Nor would anybody be able to pluck us out of his father's hand. And then when we are folded over, the point is this. That breastplate, which was in the front of the high priest as he made his way about his business, he was able to cover with his hand. No chance of being lost. No possibility of being damaged. Nobody was going to come and steal. Nobody was going to come and cause loss in the thing at all. Because the double-handedness unfolded over, and now it's able to be covered with a mighty hand. I suppose we're back at universality. The scholars will tell you that is 8 inches. Well, actually, some will tell you that's 9 inches. And some might even go as far as 10 or 10 and a half inches. They must have some hand for 10 and a half inches. Maybe 9's about the kind of average. And if 9's for a span, then 18's for a cubit. And folded over, so it's 9 by 9. What about the Lord's hand? Well, you see, when you go to Isaiah chapter 40, it's Isaiah there who talks about the hand of the Lord. His span is the heaven. His span is the heaven. So the hand of the Lord is not able to cover 9 inches. Nor does it even go as big as a cubit. Not even 1,760 yards, 1 mile. His span is the heaven. And the hand of the Lord is the hand which is the span of the heaven. And so the universality of all that would be able to be brought to him and protected and kept, there is none who would ever fall nor fail. Because while the span of Aaron, the span of you and me, might just have been that 9 inches able to cover the breastplate, his is at the heaven. And so verses 15 and 16 are talking to us about the Lord Jesus. They're talking to us about his perfections. They're talking to us about his deity and his humanity being brought together and interwoven. And they're telling us how it would be that he would, on his breast, bear his people. And that, I think, from verse number 17, is where we pick up that thought about the believer's position. Thou shalt set it, settings of stones, 4 rows of stones, the first row shall be a sardis, and so on. And so you've got a picture in your mind, and it's a 9-inch square. And in the 9-inch square, you've got stone, stone, stone. Then again, then again, then again. And so you've got 3 along, and you've got 4 of these 3s. And there's 12. And that's how it is. They're on his breast. They're on his breast. The section says that they're all different. They're all different. Now, if you were to have a look down them, you'd have noticed that in your reading. And whether it be sardis and topaz and carbuncles, not a carbuncle, what a precious stone. But they're all different. All different. Every single one of them, unique from the other. They are individual, they are separate, and they are distinct. No matter, because you see, of course, the Lord knows them that are his. Mm-hmm. And I lived in this company. Mm-hmm. Separate and distinct. Separate and distinct in the kinds of experiences that we've had in life. Separate and distinct in the kinds of needs that we have as we come to a gathering like this. separate and distinction the kinds of prayers that we pray, because there are things that weigh more heavily in your heart than they weigh in mine, and things that weigh more heavily in my heart than weigh in yours. We are separate, we are distinct. No two alike. But he knows. He knows. I think the section 2 teaches us this, that though we are separate, though we are distinct, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. And they're all precious. And these are all precious stones. Now, there's a huge debate, big dubiety, about what actually these precious stones are. Because in the original Hebrew, when you try to translate it into English, you get into all sorts of muddles and fuddles. And nobody's absolutely certain what kind of stone it was and what part of the world it had come from or how it was mined or whatever. Point is, they're all precious stones. So you're not able to identify them, but everyone's precious. And that, I think, cheers me, and I hope it cheers you. Precious in his sight. It's the end of the book of Malachi, isn't it? When it comes to make up his jewels. Now, I know it says peculiar treasure in the margin, so we'll forget the margin for a minute. Because the good King James talks about these jewels. And here we are. And with these jewels. And we're separate and distinct. But all of us precious. And you notice this. They're set in gold. Set in gold. You see, what you've got actually is a piece of cloth. And it's got the different ingredients and materials in it. And we've talked about it being woven. So how do you fix these precious stones onto the cloth? And the answer is that you make little sockets of gold, and you would stitch these onto the cloth, and then you'd put the precious stones into that gold socket, and there it would be. They're set in gold, and we talked earlier about how gold was that which spoke of divine. And so it is divine strength and power that keeps these precious stones in place. And maybe you've heard it in the past. I heard it just a few weeks ago. One who was coming to faith in Christ speaking about how it would be that she was not sure that she could keep the things she was believing. And the point is this. He keeps me. He keeps me. These are stones set in gold, and they'll never fall out. It was last year that I had a confession. Not if we confess our sins, but if we confess our misdemeanours. And my good lady wife came to me, she said, "I've lost a stone in my engagement ring." So she had. And it was only the second one she had. But that's another story. It was 3 in a straight, and she'd lost one at the end. The point is that the gold had gotten too soft, and the diamond was gone. Now, clearly we couldn't find it. It was so small, and by the time we got it away and got it fixed up and got it back, it was the best part of £20 to get a new diamond. But the point was, it had fallen out, and the precious stone was gone. It was a tragedy. You'll understand that those precious stones which are set in gold, they never fall out. They'll never be prized out. The weakness of the gold will not allow them to fall out, for the gold, the deity, will never grow weak. And so they're different. They're precious. They're set in gold. And you would notice they're all named. They're named. And it tells you the names of the children of Israel, that's verse 21. Everyone with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Now, I have a notion that if you read the section before, it talks about names on the shoulders. Names on the shoulders. And I think the names on the shoulders were different from the names on the breastplate. I think the names on the shoulders were the 12 sons. I think that's what it says. It talks about that in the earlier part of the chapter. The names according to their birth is the phrase at the end of verse number 10. I think here it's the names according to the tribes. And you'll know that that's different. Because Levi was taken away, and Joseph was taken away, and Joseph's sons, that tribe was, if you like, divided, and 2 half-tribes put in there. And so, if you agree with me, that's good. I nearly quoted an old brother who used to come to Christmas. I hope you agree with that, because I'd like you to be right. Well, that would be terrible. But was it 12 names on the shoulders and a slightly amended version on the breastplate? But whether or not the principle is the same. And the principle is that every single one of us is known unto him. Every single one known. He knows his sheep by name. And so, whether it be the sons, or whether it be the tribes that were in the breastplate, there were 12 of them, but each and every one of them individually noted. And you'd notice, I think, this as well. It says their names were engraved on them. They were engraved. The world's got a phrase. I sometimes use it at my work. I'll pencil you in for that. Now, I'll pencil you in for that generally means, until I get a better offer, that'll do just now. Or I'll pencil you in for that means, oh no, I really don't want that meeting. I don't mean meeting as in, I mean at your work. I get you, you're dying out and you're thinking, oh no, how can I get away from that? How can I get out of that? I'll pencil you in. These are no penciled in. And great. And time, and weather, and circumstances, they do not erase the names which are engraved. There is an absolute certainty about that which is here because they're different, because they're precious, because they're set in gold, because they're all named, and these names are engraved. And we pause there and we say, my brother, my sister, these are but a few proofs of the absolute eternal security of every single individual believer. Now, there are countries who are troubled by that, a misunderstanding, a heretical teaching. Sadly, in our own nation, there are companies of God's people who are not so very sure about these things, and who think saved today and lost tomorrow is the kind of thing that appeals to human reasoning. And so if I do not confess my sins, if I make God to be a liar and say I do not sin, or if I do not do these things, then can I lose my salvation? Absolutely not. Because you're precious. Your stones are in gold. Your name's engraved on it. And so, down to that section there in verse number 21, then what we're being told is about the believer's position. We're being told about these precious things to do with the eternal security that we have, and that dependent on Christ. But I want to take the thought a little further. This eternal security, the security that we have in Christ, my position, can it be taken away, can it be altered? Because I think the next little section will give us extra evidence and extra information for saying, well, absolutely not. Have a look at verse 22. Because verse 22 to verse 25 says, here's something else that should absolutely thrill our souls. And it's this. That the breastplate, that which is on the breast of the high priest, that which contains these stones which are in the gold sockets, these stones which are engraven with their names, verses 22 to 25 say this. The breastplate is linked to the shoulders. It's linked to the shoulders. That's actually how it hangs there. The breastplate, as the high priest went about, it wasn't stuck on, and it wasn't stitched on. It was hanging from the shoulders, because this is what was done. That 9 inch by 9 inch square, that span by a span, it had in the top two corners, it had golden rings, which were made. And the golden rings were in. And then, from these golden rings, there were, I suppose it was like twisted little ropes of gold. And they went up, and from the rings that were on the breastplate, up to the shoulder, and there they joined the clasps that were up on the shoulder of the high priest. So one's coming up here, and one's coming up there, and so this breastplate, it's linked to the shoulder. And you're glad about that. And so am I. You see, very often in Scripture, the breast and the shoulder will be linked together.
They have different meanings, but I think complementary meanings. Because when you're talking about the breast, then you're talking about love. You're talking about affection. You're talking about nearness. When you're talking about the shoulder, you're talking about strength. You're talking about power. And so this breastplate, which was here at the front of the high priest as he moved around, it was there and it stayed there and it maintained its position there because it was linked to the shoulder by that which was just twisted gold. Again, it's the divine aspect of the thing, and then again, it's the power of the shoulder. And if we will want to have fellowship, and in the sense that Leviticus chapter 3, the peace offering, it is sometimes referred to as the fellowship offering, then you'll discover that there is a portion which goes out, and it's for the priestly man, and it's the shoulder, and it's the breast. The shoulder and the breast coming together. The shoulder and the breast bringing together the strength and the affections of our God. Let me quote to you again from the prophet Isaiah. We said a little earlier about chapter number 40 and about what his span was. Listen to what Isaiah records again in chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom. And the strength of the arm, the strength of the arm linked to the shoulder, it is the strength of that which picks up. But the destination is the bosom. And I rejoice in the teaching of Scripture which says, and the hymn writer picks it up, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. Praise God. Would you forgive me if I said, I'm glad I don't remain in his shoulder, because it may lose him as well. And the shoulder, his strength. The bosom, his affection, his care, his love. And so, I am kept in his care, I am kept in his love. I am kept, as the breastplate is kept in the front of the high priest, I am kept there. Why? By the power and by the strength of that which is divine. And so, this breastplate, it's hanging from his shoulder. Praise God. For divine strength, that not only takes me to where I am, but keeps me where I am. Not only saves me, but keeps me. Not only gives me a position, but maintains that position. And so the breastplate in the front of the high priest, it is linked to the shoulder. And that's good. Linked by that twisted gold. And that's good. But look at the next section. You see, the next section is verse number 26 to 28. And in verse 26 to 28, then what we're being taught is that this breastplate is not just linked to the shoulder. It's actually linked to the ephod. And we're back at our mental picture again. The ephod, it was the main garment that was put on last before the breastplate went on. It was made of the same materials, made of the same kind of pattern and design as the breastplate. But there it was, and he's got that on, and now the high priest puts on the breastplate, and he fastens it to the shoulders. And there it is, and it's hanging there, and it's been supported there, it's been strengthened there. And I suppose he might have gone about and tried to bend over, and of course it flaps out, and that's a nonsense, and that can't happen. So what does he do? Well, the breastplate, I said, was 9 inches square. Now, at the bottom, two corners, there was another ring, gold rings. Two gold rings at the bottom of each corner. So that's on the breastplate. On the ephod, which he had put on, there are two gold rings, one at either side of the ephod. And so, what's going to happen is that the two rings at the bottom of the breastplate, they're going to be fastened to the two rings in the ephod, and they're going to be fastened with that which is blue. A lace of blue. Now the ephod, I suppose, is the fullest expression of the ministry of the high priest.
And so here we are, and if we're represented in the breastplate of the high priest, then what we're being taught is that we are linked with, that we are secured to the ephod by that which speaks of heaven, that one who is in the heavens and is there interceding in your behalf and mine. There can be no movement away from the breast of the high priest, even were he to bend over, even were he to lean low. No, because that blue lace, it keeps it in position. That blue lace, that which speaks of the heavenlies, keeps it intact, keeps it close, keeps us in his bosom, keeps us in the place that we would want to be. Not just the shoulders, speaking of his strength, but linked to the ephod. Speaking of that, which will tell us about a ministry in heaven. A ministry in heaven, which is there to keep us close. To keep us close. So we ask the question, what shall separate us?
Mm-hmm.
What shall separate us? What shall separate us from our understanding that we are individual, that we are precious, that we are held in sockets of gold? What will separate us from the fact that our names are there engraved? What will separate us from the strength, from the power of the shoulders? What will separate us from that which is the high priestly ministry of the man who's in heaven? What will separate us? And as the apostle goes down through the list, you summarise it in this: nothing. Nothing. Because the breastplate was there, speaking of the position that you have and that I have, and it's being held there because of the perfections that he has. And I'm looking at the time, and we haven't quite got to verse 30. The pathway of the believer. I said that there was a pouch. It was made because the cubit by the span was folded over, and so the pouch to look in it was a span by a span. And so there it is, and it's fixed by that to the shoulder and that to the ephod. And inside that, I guess, were two stones, one called the Urim and one called the Thummim. I cannot prove that. There are those who will suggest that what was happening was that a direct question was asked of the high priest. And so when the direct question was asked, he put his hand into the pouch and he brought out one of the stones, not knowing which it was. And so one stone meant yes and one stone meant no. Or one stone meant forward and the other stone meant back. But the answer was given by the selection of the stone, controlled by God. There are others who will suggest that the question was asked and the stones which were inside, that they began to shine. And as they began to shine, the engraved letters and the names of the individuals who were on the stones, the individual letters of these names lit up like some kind of cosmic typewriter, and you read it off that, and that was the message, and oh my goodness. But what was clear was this: it was the divine means of giving guidance, of giving instruction. It was the divine means of making sure that the pathway was clear, the pathway was plain. And without coming to the high priest, and without asking, without consulting the Urim and the Thummim, there was no direction to be taken, except firstly asked. Now you'll do a little study of that, and you'll discover that they're mentioned seven times, and seven times only. Four times it's the Urim and the Thummim, I think a couple of times it's the Thummim and the Urim, and once maybe just the Urim by itself. Does that make seven? But in each and every occasion, it's all to do with direction. It's about the pathway they were to take. Now, we don't go to a high priest nowadays who's got a breastplate on and say, "What about this for tomorrow? What about this as the guide for my life?" We don't have that. And so there are those that might say, "Oh well, since we don't have, and these things mean lights and perfections, and of course they too speak of Christ, but we don't have time to develop that. If we don't go to the high priest and he puts his hand in the pouch and then says this way or that way, are we lost? Do we have direction?" And we have the Spirit of God. And we have the Word of God. And by the Spirit of God within, and the Word of God at our disposal,
then the believer's pathway becomes plain. As we pray, as we meditate, as we ask, as we wait, as we ask and we wait, and God responds. Seems to me that the breastplate is all founded on this, the perfections that he displays. It speaks to me about the position that I have, and it tells me about the pathway that I ought to take. And here we are this evening. These are old things. Here we are this evening, and the high priestly work of Aaron and even of successors, it's long gone. But are these worthwhile lessons? Aren't these things for you and I in the generation in which we live? May the Lord bless you.